Genesis chapter 32, beginning in verse 1. Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." So he called the name of that place Mahanaim. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, instructing them, "Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants and female servants I have sent to tell my lord in order that I may find favor in your sight." And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and he is coming to meet you, and there are 400 men with him." Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people who were with him and the flocks and herds and camels into two camps, thinking, "If Esau comes to the one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape." And Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, 'Return to your country and to your kindred that I may do you good,' I'm not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, 'I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude.'" So he stayed there that night, and from what he had with him, he took a present for his brother Esau: 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their calves, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. These he handed over to his servants, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, "Pass on ahead of me and put a space between drove and drove." He instructed the first, "When Esau, my brother, meets you and asks you, 'To whom do you belong? Where are you going? And whose are these ahead of you?' Then you shall say, 'They belong to your servant Jacob. They are present to my lord Esau. And moreover, he is behind us.' He likewise instructed the second and the third and all who followed the droves, 'You shall say the same thing to Esau when you find him, and you shall say, moreover, your servant Jacob is behind us.' For he thought, 'I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me, and afterward I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me.' So the present passed on ahead of him, and he stayed that night in the camp. The same night he arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had, and Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, 'Let me go, for the day is broken.' But Jacob said, 'I will not let you go unless you bless me.' And he said to him, 'What is your name?' And he said, 'Jacob.' Then he said, 'Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed.' Then Jacob asked him, 'Please tell me your name.' But he said, 'Why is it that you ask my name?' And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, 'For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered.' The sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh." This is God's word. You can sit down. Father in heaven, as we look to your word that you have passed to us and have given us to read in your providence this morning, would you give us understanding? Because this doesn't make sense to us. And it's hard for us to see your gospel here. But we know that your Spirit is with us, and your Spirit wrote this for us, that we might see Christ, and he might be glorified, and we might be transformed. So show us Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. What's your greatest fear? What worry consumes your thoughts when you're up in the middle of the night? Or when you feel troubled in the day? What's your greatest fear? Is it being rejected by your friends or your family? Is it financial ruin? Loneliness? Embarrassment? Loss? Is it falling back into who you used to be? This strange passage about Jacob's return to Canaan is fundamentally about rightly oriented fears. There is more as well, isn't there? The presence and the protection of God are here in this passage. The wisdom in making plans is here in this passage. The importance of prayer and how to pray is here for us. Making peace with our brothers is here for us. That's all here in chapter 32. But fundamentally, this chapter is about fear and who it is that should be feared the most. Jacob had left the land of Canaan, his homeland, 20 years ago, because at that time, after he had tricked his brother Esau and his father Isaac, Esau wanted to kill him. And when Jacob left Canaan 20 years prior to this text, his mother had told him at that time, "I will send for you when Esau's fury turns away, when he no longer wants to murder you." And the entire time that Jacob has been away from Canaan, even though the text doesn't say it explicitly, Jacob has been waiting for that messenger from his mother to come and tell him, "All is well back home, you can come back home. There is peace here." Seven years went by for Jacob, and no news came from Rebekah, though Jacob married twice during that time. And then another 7 years went by, and still nothing, though Jacob's family grew. And then 6 more years, and Rebekah has still not sent for Jacob, but Jacob's flocks have grown, his wealth has grown. 20 years passed, and Rebekah never did send word that Esau was at peace. And so it was instead of Rebekah, it was God who has called Jacob home, isn't it? And Jacob has obeyed, and he left Paddan Aram, he left Laban behind, and thanks to the protection and the provision of God, now he's got Laban behind him. There is a covenant of peace with Laban, and that old man is not a concern for Jacob anymore, and he'll never have to face him again. And Jacob is now returning. His face is set, as we saw in chapter 31. His face is set to the land of promise, the land of his inheritance. But he must, with trepidation, first go by the land of his brother through Edom. And as far as Jacob knows, and as far as we know, as readers of chapter 32, Esau still has it out for him. So as we start into chapter 32, Jacob is apprehensive, he is afraid, and he's dreading this looming encounter with Esau. And as Jacob gets closer to the land, the Lord again reveals his presence to Jacob. Verse 1 says, "Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, 'This is God's camp.' So he called the name of that place Mahanaim." Mahanaim means two camps. So here's Jacob with his family and his servants and his enormous flocks, and God has opened his eyes to see the army of the Lord around him, the second camp. The army of the Lord is beside him. There's an entire regiment of angels encamped there, and Jacob believes they will serve as his escort into the land. So when Jacob names this place two camps, he's saying there are two camps, my camp and the camp of the heavenly hosts, who will defend me. We've seen something like this before. When Jacob was leaving Canaan and the Lord met with him there, there was that temple-like structure and the angels were going up and down. And that was Jacob's sign that God was with him, God was for him. We know that God has a unique presence here in the land. And Jacob has experienced, even outside of the land, the presence and the protection of God. So in his mind, this angelic encampment has got to be good news. Probably. Maybe. But maybe not. The angel who was left guarding the entrance into the Garden of Eden at the end of Genesis chapter 3, that angel was not there left to proclaim good news or welcome to the Garden of Eden. And these angels are sort of like that. They stand as a type of border patrol to the land of Canaan. In fact, the next time we see something like this, angels at the border to the land of Canaan, the next time we see something like this is in the book of Joshua, when Joshua and the Israelites are about to come into the land, and this is the conclusion of their exodus. Remember, Jacob's escape from Paddan Aram is akin to the exodus that is to come. And so when that exodus comes, and they're at the border of the land, the Lord reveals to Joshua that there before him, before Joshua, is the commander of the Lord's armies. Just like Genesis 32. There is an invisible to the rest of them, but visible to Joshua, an invisible military encampment that Joshua is made aware of. In Joshua chapter 5, verses 13 and 14 say this: "When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said, 'Are you for us or are you for our adversaries?' And he said, 'No. But I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come.'" And Joshua's response on that occasion was to worship the Lord. That's the right response. Joshua worshiped the Lord because he feared the Lord. He knew that God was greater than his enemies. He knew that God's army was greater than his own army. But Jacob, here in Genesis, Jacob being made aware of this angelic military encampment around him, does not respond in worship. Instead, Jacob, I think, presumes that this army is on his side or will be on his side. So he says, great, now I have two encampments. Like my army just doubled. So think when Jesus, when the centurion told Jesus, "I do not presume that you would be for me," Jacob presumes that the Lord is for him. Great, now I have two encampments. And this is like, Joel, this is like meeting Aslan and saying, "Oh, cool, a lion." He isn't safe, right? He isn't safe, but he's good. He's good. So we can't blame Jacob for thinking all is well between him and God, right? Everything up to this point in Jacob's life has proven God is with him. God is for him. God has promised on more than one occasion to be with him and for him. God promised Jacob's father and his grandfather the same protection. So Jacob is assuming he's got that going into the land. And he's not in total error to see this encampment and continue trusting in the Lord's faithfulness and the Lord's protection. The Lord is faithful to his promises. That's good and right for Jacob to believe, but something is wobbly here. Jacob is presuming upon God. Though he's trusting the Lord's protection, he is not fearing God's holiness. What we're going to see here is a little bit of this "God is my co-pilot" attitude from Jacob. And that's something you and I have to be aware of as well, an over-familiarity with God. If you have that bumper sticker, I'm going to go in the parking lot after church. Hopefully you'll take it off on your own, because God's not your co-pilot. Jacob is expressing an over-familiarity with God that we ourselves need to be aware of. Approaching God lackadaisically, casually, irreverently, like he's one of the bros. Assuming that because God is on our side, he will do our bidding as we see fit. That's not the case. God is not our co-pilot. God is our creator. Seeing the angelic encampment emboldens Jacob, though. It gives him assurance, and he continues on in his forward march toward Esau. And we have to give him credit. He doesn't try to sneak around into the land unnoticed. He doesn't try to be deceptive, to get away from Esau. There's no trickery here. Because of his confidence in the Lord, Jacob sends an envoy directly to Esau. Like Matthew 18. If you've got something between you and your brother, you go to your brother. Jacob's going to his brother. And we see that in verses 3 through 5. With these first ambassadors sent from Jacob to Esau, Jacob is telling Esau, hey, I come in peace. I'm your servant. I'll give you whatever you want to keep the peace between us, and I have a lot to offer you. This is similar, and part of the difficulty I had in interpreting this passage is that I had to go to elsewhere in the Old Testament to see how we were to understand this. And I think a parallel to what Jacob is doing here is when King Hezekiah in 2 Kings 20 shows the envoy from Babylon, their enemies, all of the riches of the temple. And what Hezekiah was trying to tell Babylon there is, don't attack me because I can afford to pay you tribute. Hezekiah was afraid of Babylon, so he tried to appease Babylon. He should have known from Jacob that doesn't work. And it doesn't. Jacob's messengers go to Esau, and they come back not long after that with this disappointing message. Hey, Jacob, Esau's not interested in diplomacy. Rather than entering into negotiations with Jacob, rather than receiving Jacob as a servant who will be making payments to him, Esau is bringing his army. That's what's referenced there in verse 6 by there are 400 men with him. 400 men is the size that is often described of a militia in the scriptures. That 400-man army, that's the minimum size for a warring force. And Jacob knows that what this means. He sees it. Or he presumes to know what it means. Jacob presumes that Esau is intent on vengeance. And he, with good reason, a 400-man army is not a welcoming committee. This is a show of force. This is like one of those North Korean military parades with all the tanks and the rockets and the funny dancing and everything. And Jacob responds appropriately, sort of. Verse 7, beginning, then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. Reminds me of the disciples on the boat in the stormy sea in Mark chapter 4. The waves are crashing over the boat. They're freaking out. They believe they're going to die, and they get mad at Jesus because he's asleep during a time that they think he should be caring for them. They wake him up. Jesus gets up. He calms the storm with just a word. And then Mark tells us that the disciples were filled with great fear. Jacob was greatly afraid of Esau, but the disciples were filled with great fear and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? The disciples were afraid of the wind and the waves and of death, but they were greatly afraid of Jesus, the one even whom the wind and seas obey. That, what they were experiencing, what the disciples learned, is what we call a rightly oriented fear. Jacob doesn't have that. Jacob, when he sees the angelic encampment, he wasn't afraid. How many times in the Bible do people see angels and they're not afraid? That hardly ever happens. But here's Jacob. Here they are. These guys are on my team. He shows no fear of the angelic encampment, the army of God, but he is greatly afraid of Esau. And in response to his fear of Esau, verse 7 continues on and says, Jacob then divided the people who were with him and the flocks and herds and camels into two camps, thinking if Esau comes to the one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape. Well, seems pragmatic, doesn't it? Jacob believes Esau's intentions are to be hostile, and so by his own action, he's going to minimize his loss. When I was first wrestling with this text, I kept asking the question about what he does there. Is this two camps maneuver, does that mean that Jacob doesn't trust the Lord? I couldn't figure it out. I was reading different commentaries, listening to other theologians on this. Texted Dustin Saunders and asked him that question. Right? Does he trust the Lord or is he not trusting the Lord? He believes he has an angelic army surrounding him, protecting him. Right? He's seen it. He believes it. So is dividing his own camp then unbelief? Or is Jacob doing the equivalent of just buying health insurance? There's nothing wrong with that. Trusting God, but keeping his powder dry. But the more I meditated on this passage, the more I realized that's the wrong question. This is not a matter of whether or not Jacob trusts God. Because I believe he does. He has faith. Like I said, he doesn't run away back to the east. He doesn't hide. He's going to keep moving forward toward Esau. Splitting his camps in two is simply minimizing the damage that Esau's militia might do to Jacob's family. The question is not a matter of Jacob's trust in God's faithfulness to him. I was wrong to ask that question of Jacob. This has more to do with Jacob's fear. The issue is not about his trust in the Lord. It has more to do with his low view of God, in his still too high view of himself, in his own plans, in his own ability to influence and affect the situation. This is a theological issue. Those of you who don't like theology, this is a theological issue. Theology comes to life every day. Jacob's dealing with his own theology. Jacob's thoughts of God are too low. His estimation of God is too low. Did you know that you can have a real and abiding faith in God, but at the same time have a wrong and unbiblical view of God? Of course you know that. You know people with wrong views of God? The question that we wrestled with was, does that mean that they're not saved? Not necessarily. Maybe. Technically, none of us has perfect views of God, right? God is incomprehensible. So all that we can comprehend is only a finite, human, limited estimation of who God is. But that doesn't mean he isn't knowable. And if someone has bad, unbiblical theology, if they have too low a view of God, too low an understanding of his holiness and his majesty, and perhaps too high an estimation of themselves, if they belong to the Lord, you know what will happen if that's the case? The Lord will shape their view by his word and by his spirit and by his humbling discipline over time. If someone does not belong to the Lord, though, then they will go their entire lives with an imaginary God in their mind. But in our text, God will show us that he will not leave Jacob where he is. Just as if you belong to God, he will not leave you where you are. And I will say this, if your estimation of God has not changed in 10 or 20 or 30 years, if you do not think more highly of God today than you did a decade ago, then I can guarantee you two things. One, you have a pride problem. And two, you're not in submission to his word. You might occasionally read the Bible, but you aren't submitting to the Spirit. You aren't allowing him to shape you by giving your mind over to be taught by the word. Instead, you know what's happening? The reason why you haven't changed, the reason why you haven't been transformed is because you and your pride are lording it over the word of God, looking to prove your own presuppositions rather than putting yourself under God's word, looking to be changed by him. The Spirit commands us, not a suggestion, the Spirit commands us in Romans 12, be transformed by the renewal of your mind. If your mind isn't being made new by the word, as we grow in our understanding of God's greatness, in our own reckoning with our own sin, if we aren't being renewed, we aren't being transformed. That's a bad place to be. One of the places that we see our theology, our view of God, In our view of ourselves, one of the places that we see this come out is in our prayers. We see this with Jacob. And again, we're going to see in Jacob's prayer, he shows us he believes in the Lord. He's trusting in the Lord. But if we look carefully, and as we look carefully, we're going to see that there's that wobbly indication. He doesn't fear the Lord. Start with me there in verse 9, and at the beginning of the prayer, what we're going to see is he rightly identifies the Lord as the covenant God of Abraham and Isaac. That's what he means when he says there, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac. He's saying that those calling God by that name is saying, Lord, you entered into a covenant relationship with my fathers, and you made great promises to them, and I know that you're fulfilling those promises in me. And then he reminds God, the reason why I am where I am is that you commanded me to come here. He says, O Lord, who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred that I may do you good. He's essentially saying, God, you put me in this situation. And that's true. Jacob's right about that. It's not wrong for him to say. And it's not wrong for you to say. When you're in a situation and you know that God has got you there, it's okay to say, Lord, I'm here because I obeyed you. Now things are hard, so help me. This is Jesus prayed that in the garden. That's an okay prayer. It's a God-honoring prayer. Paul prayed that prayer. It's okay to pray that. That's what Jacob's praying here. So he's calling on God's promises. He's recognizing that God has sovereignty over the very location of his own being at this time. He knows that all of this is by God's decree. And he even has a right view of his own unworthiness. Look at verse 10. I'm not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you've shown to your servant. He's saying, God, I'm not worthy of your help. And that's true. He's not. That's right. By the grace of God, Jacob has come a long, long way since he left Canaan, spiritually and physically. The Lord has taught him great things about depending on the Lord and about Jacob's own person and his own need to depend on the Lord. Jacob partially understands the gospel here. He's saying to God, I'm a sinner and you're my Savior. I'm unworthy of your help. But here's the key. Here's where we begin to understand what's happening. Because Jacob's fear is misplaced, he doesn't fully understand what he needs saving from. Jacob thinks he needs salvation from Esau. Look at his plea in verse 11. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. Now, it's okay for Jacob to be afraid of Esau. I think he should be afraid of Esau. There are legitimate fears in our lives. Your fear of dying in a car crash is a legitimate fear, and you should wear a seatbelt. Your fear of a heart attack should lead you to ease up on the sugar. Your fear of falling should keep you away from cliffs. Your fear of being burned should keep you from putting your hand in the fire. There are good and right fears with good and right appropriate responses. And it isn't wrong to take those fears of ours to the Lord in prayer. When we have a member of our church who has a health problem, we pray for them. When someone from the church is enduring a loss or a trial, we pray for them. When you're facing financial uncertainty, when you need more work, or you need work at all because you fear that you won't make the budget that month, you pray. That's good. That's right. The Lord is your provider. Ask for his help. And that's what Jacob's doing. He's asking for the Lord's help. But what's happening in Jacob's prayer is that he believes, because God is his co-pilot, he believes that he's in charge and that God is his helper. So he's going to tell God what to do here. He's going to force God's hand. Deliver me, because I fear Esau. And then Jacob closes his prayer reminding God of his promises. So the pattern is, in this prayer, which is a good pattern, it's fine. This is the longest prayer in Genesis. And it's, in many ways, a model prayer, except for some of the wobbly parts. The pattern is this: remind God of who he is and of his faithfulness. Confess your own unworthiness. And then make your request. That's where Jacob's issue comes. His request is for deliverance from Esau. And then remind God to get again of his promises. God's promises bracket the prayer. God, this is who you are. This is what you promised. This is what I need. This is who you are. This is what you promised. And the content there in the middle is a request for help. And it seems good. It seems right. But look again and notice the order of all that has happened here. Jacob has seen the encampment of the angels, but he did not respond in fear and worship. He finds out Esau's coming, and he probably means him harm, and he responds in great fear. Then before he goes to the Lord, see, notice that? What's the order of operations here? Pray first or act first? He acted first. Before he goes to the Lord, Jacob divides his own encampment. Then he goes to the Lord and essentially prays that the Lord would prosper what he's already done and what he's about to do. Jacob's a man of faith, but his faith is still in himself alongside the Lord. God is his helper. He's his provider. He's his mighty co-pilot, his co-belligerent against Esau. In Jacob's confidence in his own strength, Jacob is calling the shots. He is acting here as the captain of the two camps. His camp and the Lord's camp. The Lord is, to Jacob, just an ally here to help Jacob. And Jacob, being the pragmatist that he is, he starts sending all of these gifts in waves to Esau. He begins the appeasement process. He starts to carry out his plan. He's attempting to make peace with Esau through a series of gifts. And the gifts are all livestock, goats and sheep and camels and cattle and donkeys. Lots and lots and lots of them. And in fact, what's interesting, when you look at the tabernacle dedication or the temple dedication later on in Scripture, you see similar lists. Lots of livestock being sacrificed to God, right? Keep that in mind. Because Jacob is sending all of those livestock to Esau. He's saying, these are a present for you. His instruction, whenever the servants meet Esau, they're to say, these are all a present for you. Jacob is coming. Jacob is coming. And then verse 20 is a key interpretive verse in this passage. It's also right in the middle of this passage. And the middle is often where Moses likes to put the most important stuff. Look at verse 20. We see in verse 20 what Jacob's motives are. What's going on in his heart, because we haven't seen it too much until now. He says, Moses says, for he thought, I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me, and afterward I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me. You see what Jacob's doing by sending all of these animals ahead? He's attempting to propitiate Esau's wrath. This is a peace offering. He's attempting to atone for his own sins against Esau. So when all of the droves of animals have been accepted and Jacob meets him face to face, all will be well. And he will be accepted by Esau. Jacob thinks he can pay off his debt. Jacob thinks that the person to be feared the most is Esau. He wants the Lord's help to make peace with Esau, because it's Esau that Jacob's terrified of. It's Esau that keeps Jacob up at night. It's Esau that Jacob longs to be at peace with. Jacob believes that peace with Esau would comfort him more than anything else. Well, if only I could see him face to face and be accepted by him. So Jacob makes these propitiatory offerings, not unlike Israel's offerings to God in the tabernacle. Essentially, because his fears are disordered, he's making sacrifices to Esau. Esau, a mere man, a man that Jacob is treating, he's treating him like a god. All of these offerings are like the sacrifices one would make to a god. And all of that context helps us to understand what happens in the night beside the river Jabbok. All of that is an introduction. Because in the night comes the man who actually is God. Beginning in verse 22, after Jacob has sent everything on ahead of him, it's just Jacob there, he's all alone. And then verse 24 says, and a man wrestled with him till the breaking of the day. Now we know, because we have the rest of the Bible and the rest of this passage, we know that this man is the Lord God. This is the commander of the Lord's armies that Joshua saw and worshiped. We know because the prophet Hosea says that when Jacob was in the womb, he wrestled with his brother, and when he was a man, he wrestled with God. Sometimes this man is called the angel of the Lord, but from the broader scriptural account, we know this is the pre-incarnate, so before the incarnation, before the book of Matthew, this is the pre-incarnate Son of God. To put it simply, this is Jesus. This is Jesus before he became a man. He is appearing in the flesh to Jacob. He has condescended, that is, he's come down from his glory, and he's become a man in order to deal with Jacob. And what the Lord is teaching Jacob here is this: Jacob, it is not peace with Esau that you need. It's peace with God. It's not Esau that you should fear so much that you would sacrifice your flocks. It is God whom you should fear, God alone whom you should worship. You don't need to be justified before Esau. You need to be justified before the Lord. And then the strangest thing happens. And I will admit, this is odd. Because this dealing that the Lord has with Jacob to teach him that lesson I just spoke, it's a wrestling match. And that's unusual. But just as in chapter 15, the Lord God came down to Abraham and made covenant with him in a way that Abraham would understand, the Lord God has become a man, he's become flesh to wrestle with Jacob in a way that Jacob will understand. Jacob fears a man more than he fears God, so God becomes a man to teach Jacob, to sanctify Jacob, to discipline Jacob, so that Jacob can better identify and understand what it means to fear God. And this act of God, this posture of God towards Jacob, this points all of us forward to the incarnation of Christ, doesn't it? When God became flesh and dwelt among us, he did it so that we might know his love and his compassion and his mercy. And we see that all throughout Jesus' life. We know that God is mighty. He created. It's written on the stars. He's mighty. He's creator. But we learn more of who God is by his incarnation, by his becoming flesh. Jacob is being taught who God is by God becoming man to wrestle with him. And Jacob is being taught that God is to be feared in a way that Jacob needs to be taught that lesson. And that, I think, is fairly easy to understand. We can see that now. It's odd, but we can understand it. It's on the surface of the story. It follows from the context. It makes sense that the wrestling would follow the actions of verses 1 through 21. But something that is more difficult to grasp is that Jacob wrestles with this God man all night long. If God came to teach him a lesson, he could have just come down and punched him in the face, right? Given him a message. But verse 25 says, when the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he didn't. How could God not prevail against Jacob? Jacob's like 90-something. Does that mean that Jacob is that tough? That Jacob, by sheer will and perseverance and old man strength, is tougher than the pre-incarnate Son of God, the angel of the Lord, the commander of the Lord's armies? Jacob's tougher than him? Does not mean that. You know that. Doesn't mean that. Just as Jesus could have climbed down off the cross at any moment, but didn't, to save us, Jesus here could have smote Jacob at any moment. He could have vanished at any moment. He could have pinned Jacob down at any moment. He could have breathed in his face and caused him to pass out. He could have done any number of things, but he didn't. He wrestled with him all night long. And they strove together. Nothing changed. Jesus, the Lord God, condescending to Jacob all night long, wrestling with him all night long. Nothing changed until the very end, when, because daylight was coming, the Lord simply touched Jacob's hip with his finger, something he could have done at the beginning of the night. He simply touched Jacob's hip with his finger with the precision of a surgeon cutting the ligaments that hold the hip to the ball joint. The Lord touched Jacob's hip and separated the ball from the socket. What's happening? Why did God do this to Jacob? He permanently damaged him. Forever, Jacob will be reminded of this great and horrible night, because for the rest of his life, Jacob is going to be hobbled and weakened. Why not just temporarily injure him, right? Why not just pin him down and walk away? Why does God choose to do things the way that he does? Why does he injure us permanently? Why must he wound like this? This passage teaches us that we are to always expect the blessing of God. Jacob did that. Jacob expected the blessings of God. We expect the blessings of God because God is faithful to his promises. That's what's happening in the first half of the story. Because God is for us, because he's given us Christ, his Son, how we not also give us all things, right? Romans 8, we can expect blessing from God. We can expect his nearness in the Spirit. We can expect to hear from him in his word. We can expect to be transformed by him, to grow in Christ's likeness. We can expect to be raised with him in eternity. We're always expecting blessing from him. But we cannot expect to grow in Christ's likeness without suffering. The presence of God and the goodness of God and the provision of God is not always what we expect it to be from our own perspective. It was certainly clear in Jesus' life, and in the disciples' life, and in the life of all the first century Christians who endured persecution for their faith. The protection of God in just a couple chapters will not turn out the way that Dinah expects. The nearness of God did not turn out the way that Jacob expected here in this fight. What is one wise pastor says, although we may experience God's presence to be at times harsh and grievous, even to the disjointing of our members, the removal of our leg from its socket, it is far better for the sons of God to be blessed, though mutilated and half destroyed, than to desire that peace in which they shall fall asleep. It is better to be in the presence of God and injured, hobbled by God, than to withdraw from the presence of God and to turn away from him and be at peace with the world. You see, the Lord has come to Jacob in this manner in order to take away Jacob's reliance on himself. He's come to weaken Jacob. He has come to rightly orient Jacob's fears away from the world and towards the true and living God. God is reminding Jacob of who he is and of who Jacob is. And what is amazing about this story is that even then, hobbled, weakened, defeated, Jacob would not let go. Jacob is like Job, saying, though he slay me, I will hope in him. Though he slay me, though he hobble me, I will hope in him. Yet I will argue my ways to his face. Through this supernatural wrestling match, Jacob has come to know that this man he is wrestling is more than a man. And the reason he doesn't let go is because he knows now he has in his hands God's blessing to the world. And though it is painful to hold on, it is worth holding on to. So when the Lord says in verse 26, let me go, for the day is broken, Jacob says, I will not let you go unless you bless me. Jacob knows. The reason he says it, he knows, my hope is in you, Lord. It's not in me. It's not in my plans. It's not in my intellect or my wisdom or my answers or my prayers. My hope is not in my riches or my ability to appease Esau. You're the one who can take my life. You're the one who can give me my life. Jacob has finally been emptied of himself completely, emptied of his strength. And now all that he has is God with him. And it's that moment that the Lord says to him, what's your name? Jacob says, Jacob. And remember, when Jacob got his name, you know what his name means? He's a heel grabber. He's a trickster. He's a schemer. All of that old life of Jacob is packaged in his name. And God, seeing that Jacob is no longer grasping at the heels of man, but clinging tight to God, in God's kindness to Jacob, he changes Jacob's name. He makes him new. You're not Jacob anymore. The old is gone. The new has come. You have striven with man and with God. You are now Israel. Though Jacob saw God face to face there in the morning sunlight, the Lord did not kill him. The Lord showed mercy on him. Jacob, through faith, through clinging to the Lord, has been saved by grace, and now he's been given a new name. Israel means the one who strives with God or adversary to God. Which doesn't sound like a compliment, does it? But the idea is not that he is God's enemy, but that he has come to realize that his tribulations and his trials and his problems are not other people, especially not Esau. He's come to realize through his wrestling with God that he's not going to be satisfied by peace with Esau. But rather, Jacob now knows he must be justified by God. He must be at peace with God. And there is greater comfort there and greater joy there than being at peace with Esau. And that's why he then names the place Peniel in verse 30, saying, for I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been delivered. Remember in verse 20, I told you that was a key to this passage. Jacob wants nothing more than to see Esau face to face so that he can know he's at peace with Esau. So much has changed, hasn't it, in just a matter of hours for this man? He has seen God face to face. Jacob has seen God face to face, and God has shown him mercy, and his life has been delivered. Been saved by grace, though it is a humbling grace. When this same Son of God who appeared to Jacob, when he would one day humble himself again as he did with Jacob, this time not just appearing, but being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, his disciples saw the grace of God face to face in him. When that happened to them, they were delivered. How? They were delivered because he humbled himself. Christ, the Lord God, the Son of God, humbled himself further by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death
on a cross. So seeing him face to face, the disciples were delivered. And you and me, when we hear the good news from the disciples, we see Christ face to face, we see the gospel of salvation, and we are delivered. Peniel. We will be delivered from death because Jesus was delivered from death. Jacob was delivered from death because God showed him mercy. Jesus is our mercy. We will be delivered from death because Jesus was delivered from death. And that is our hope. So cling tight to him. I want to finish here with the words of Spurgeon, speaking of Jesus. He says, he is our hope for the eternity of bliss that we expect to share with him. All our hopes of life beyond the grave center in him. Apart from him, there would be nothing for us but the blackness of darkness forever. So it is impossible for us to turn away from him. No, we must cling to him, whatever happens. For there is nothing or no one that can ever take his place. So Del Cerro and visitors, whatever happens, cling to him. Through loss, through injury, through crippling trials, cling to him as long as it takes. Amen.